Greetings in Jesus' name to all of you this afternoon. I think we're all privileged to spend this week together, and I'm looking forward to it. It's probably a mark of honor for Brother Earl. I'm not sure if he's even here to hear me say this, but it's a mark of honor that Brother Earl led chorus for some of my Bible schools back in the 90s. God bless him for his faithfulness. And I just want to say, you're in the early stages, and I heard you kind of going through your songs and trying to get your timing right. It will absolutely be worth it by Sunday night, and you can just know going into it that it will be worth your efforts. And I look forward to hearing you sing on Sunday evening. And I, truth be told, I'm totally jealous of your opportunity. I almost told them when they asked me to preach at this Bible school, I almost told them I'll preach as long as I can sing with the chorus, because I just think it's just such a wonderful thing to sing with a couple hundred other people. So God bless you in those efforts. My name is Daniel Keniston, and I realize that some of you know me and some of you don't. And I trust that we're going to get to know each other through this week together. My family and I have been missionaries in West Africa in the country of Ghana since 1999. I spent some time there single, so it's been almost 20 years now that we've been in Africa. I'm 40 years old, so I'm kind of in the middle. I'm just a little too old to call myself a young person, although I still do, and you'll probably hear me refer to myself as a young person this week. I have four children. Two of them are here taking in Bible school with all of you, and we're blessed that they get to be here along with me. We've been in the States for furlough for the last 7 months or so, and we delayed going back to Ghana so that we could be here. Christy is packing as I speak. We fly next week back to Ghana. Christy and I spend our energies divided between village ministry, where we've been church planting in the African bush among a tribe that was largely unchurched and unreached when we moved in there in 1999. We spend about half of our energy doing that, and we spend the other half discipling young people from the United States and Canada who come over on Sent 1 and Sent 2. Sent 1 is a three-month course that which introduces our young people to missions, and Sent 2 is a two-year course which young people who've been through Sent 1 but have a desire to spend their life in long-term cross-cultural service, whether that's overseas or in their own home country, if they feel a calling into long-term cross-cultural work, Sent 2 is a two-year ministry apprenticeship, and Christy and I coordinate both of those programs. What that means is that we spend almost all of our life with small groups of young people. This is a large group for me, but I am used to spending a lot of time with young people, and I look forward to this opportunity. God bless all of you. I'm delighted to be here with you and have this chance to share. I was thinking about it. Some people get excited over the potential they see in a brand new tractor or a brand new pickup truck, or maybe for you ladies, there are women who get excited at a new bolt of cloth or a new material line that comes out, or maybe getting your order of scrapbooking materials from Amazon or whatever it is. People get excited about potential. Well, I get worked up looking at all of you, because when I look at you, I feel just a tiny bit, just a little bit, of the divine intention that God had in making you. And because of that, I love you. God has a divine intention in making you. You're not just here by chance. And so when I look at you and think about your potential going forward, I'm very motivated. Like I said, I spend most of my time discipling groups of young people between 15 and 20. So this is a whole lot larger group. But if I'm willing to pour my life into 15, that gives you just a little bit of a picture of the belief that I have in the potential of young people, because I'm spending my adult life discipling groups of 15 or 20. So I get excited about the opportunity to invest in your lives this week. Why did God create you, and how can you become all that God intended in your creation? When He created you, what was His intention? That's what I want to help you with this week. I'm going to spend a bit of a long preamble here, as the other earlier speakers did, because I think it helps us to build a foundation that we can build on for the rest of this week. So stay with me in this, and it will help you to understand things that I share later on. A couple of helpful hints about my preaching style that may help you to gain the most that you can from this. I realize that my method of communication may be unique to you. I pray that it's not so strange that it limits your ability to benefit, because I realize that everyone has what they're used to, and when somebody's doing something that's unusual to you, sometimes it can be distracting. I'm praying that it won't be distracting. This is the 2:30 period when everybody has eaten, and now then you stood up here for an hour and you're kind of tired and maybe just a little bit comfortable, and you and I don't want you to go to sleep. So by God's grace, we will all stay awake and learn together. So I'm praying that I'm not so strange in the way that I communicate that it disturbs you or limits your ability to learn, but rather maybe gives you a fresh take on Scripture. I learned to preach in Africa because I started going to Africa before I had had much opportunity to preach in the States. So I learned to preach in Africa, which means that I'm used to a fairly interactive type of communication. If you're not a verbal person, then just let your face be lively so that I can read something off of your faces. If you are a verbal person, you would bless me immensely by an amen or a that's right or preach it. Because that's what I'm used to. It's almost conversational when I preach in Africa because people respond so much to the messages. Because I learned to preach in Africa, I also use a lot of illustrations from everyday life. I believe that that's not only an adaptation because of my African people, but I think it's also the example of Christ and Paul to draw examples from the life of the people that they ministered to and draw spiritual lessons from those practical illustrations. Another element which I want to include in the preamble here is just to state that I firmly believe in a robust and active Christianity. I firmly believe in a robust and active Christianity. Last month there was a headline in the news that doctors have been doing a study, I think on something like 100,000 people that they've been tracking over a 15 or 20 year period. It's considered the largest and longest study of its kind, studying what factors affect longevity. You know, that's a real big deal to people in the Western world. How can I live longer? And this study drew some surprising conclusions. One of the surprising conclusions was that inactivity proved to have a greater effect on longevity than diet, drinking, or smoking. And so the headline was that in days to come, you know, 20, 30 years from now, people will finally look back and acknowledge that the worst possible thing you can do for your longevity or long-term health is to be inactive. In other words, when the body is active, you're able to deal with a less than perfect diet, even to deal with some toxins which come through something like smoking. And if the world recognizes that in the physical sense, I recognize that in the spiritual sense. I believe that the spiritual couch potato syndrome, where your faith doesn't move your soul or your emotions or your body to go and do anything for God, I think that's equally dangerous to your spiritual success as being a couch potato would be to your physical health. I really do believe that. Here's a statistic for you. I got an advertisement in the mail 2 days ago advertising life insurance, which I don't have, but I'm fascinated by numbers. So I opened it up and it gave the details of what I would need to pay in as a 40-year-old man in order for my wife to get a $300,000 benefit if I died. And I don't entirely understand life insurance, but they try to gauge the risks of your health and your status as an individual and then tell you how much you have to pay in. And the greater physical challenges you have, if you're if you have a high blood pressure or you're diabetic, you have to pay in a lot more. And the thing which grabbed my attention was that if I'm a 40-year-old male and I'm a non-smoker, I need to pay in $45 a month. If I am a smoker, I need to pay in $125 a month, 2.5 times the amount simply because I smoke. Which means that's just a simple numbers game whereby they say your risk of dying is so much greater that you're going to have to pay in 2.5 times as much. That's just smoking. That's without throwing in all the other things. Obviously, it's going to be very hard for them to ask you, are you an active person? But if they could ask that question, it would be a great way for them to know their risk of you dying at a young age. I wish to communicate to all of you that while we here, for the most part, believe in suffering love, and because of that, we don't go to war, and because we believe in another kingdom, we don't fight for the kingdom of this world. Even though that is true, and I affirm that, this in no way should let us deduct that biblical Christianity is lethargic and inactive. And I'm highlighting that because I think it's easy for us to accept a Christianity which is inactive and lethargic and doesn't take very many risks because we don't have any physical examples of those things in our everyday lives. The songbook that we've been singing from, the Christian Hymnary, has this song in it, number 847, has these words. In the warfare that is raging for the truth and for the right, when the conflict fierce is raging with the powers of the night, God needs people brave and true. May He then depend on you? And I believe that that more accurately represents the reality of the spiritual world that we're living in. There is a warfare raging. And I think sometimes those of us who don't get involved in the physical warfare of this world are at a bit of a disadvantage in that we can easily deduct that we're supposed to live a quiet, peaceful, and I know I'm quoting scripture when I say that, but you read on in those verses and they will agree and confirm what I'm saying. We can easily come to believe that we're supposed to live a quiet, peaceful life, and hence a lethargic, inactive form of Christianity becomes the norm. Scripture tells us that we're supposed to live quiet and peaceable lives because the Lord Jesus has a desire that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. And Romans is real clear on how people come to the knowledge of the truth. And it doesn't have to do with an inactive and lethargic faith. Amen? Thank you. You know, if this was an ordinary group of American and Canadian young people, you would all know several people who are in active service at this moment. And in a group of this size, we would all know one or two that have died fighting for America or Canada or whatever other countries are represented here. The only reason we don't is because most of you come from an Anabaptist background and most of your friends and relatives are Anabaptist. Because we have no military heroes, hence, we tend to have an unusual perspective on risk and suffering. I'd like to encourage you to get some heroes, not military heroes, but maybe missionary heroes or historic heroes, people who, in the warfare that is raging, really fought for the truth and the right. Get some heroes, because having those heroes will help to straighten out our perspective on risk and suffering. So I would encourage you to do that. I believe if we're going to combat temptation successfully, if we're going to be victorious in Christ, we must approach our lives as spiritual warfare, because that's really what it is. It sure would be unfortunate for all of us to think that our lives are basically a day in the sun or a day in the shade, depending on which you prefer. Meanwhile, our enemy knows that it's warfare. It would be very unfortunate for us to be thinking it's this way and the reality is in another direction. The world is filled with men and women who are risking everything in aggressive endeavors. And I don't want you to go out of here and join some kind of ultimate sport or some kind of dangerous activity just for the sake of risking your life. But I do want us to approach our Christian life from a perspective of robust and active Christianity. Just heard yesterday, someone that I was chatting with mentioned to me that a man just broke a world record for the amount of time spent in the water. And I really don't understand why this is attractive, but someone just got in the water off the coast of England 5 months ago and swam the whole way around England without getting out of the water. 5 months. My understanding is that somebody stayed in a little boat behind him, and at night he would get into that boat and sleep. And then he would get back into the water the next day, and he swam for 5 months. Went the whole way around England. That doesn't really excite me, but it excited somebody. And I sure do have to admire the endeavor. Imagine the suffering of 5 months in the water. They said he had hundreds of jellyfish stings. There's another gentleman just about to set off on a solo Antarctic journey. 1,500 kilometers, I believe, all by himself. No motors, no flights, no dog sleds, no companions. One man attempting to cross the Antarctic all by himself. And when the person said this to me last night, I said to them, "And people think missions is risky?" People risk their lives for the most insignificant and inconsequential things. I mean, if I met the man who swam all the way around England, I would shake his hand and say, "Wow, what an effort." But I stand here before you and I really can't understand what exactly that does for anybody. I'm trying to imagine what his skin was like. The news report said that his tongue started disintegrating. Now, those were the words used. His tongue started disintegrating because of 5 months in salt water. What does Paul say? When you look into Paul's epistles, he refers often to the lives of soldiers and athletes. And why does he do that? He does it so that we can draw from their lives some motivation that will encourage us in our spiritual efforts. Paul says, "For they do it to achieve an corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So we're supposed to draw motivation from that. There's another song that I was thinking of, which starts like this. "Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal." So it'll help us all get on the same page if we just start out acknowledging that even if this is not where we're living, this kind of a spiritual life which is robust and active is biblical. There are lots of songs written about it. There are lots of great people from the past who've lived this kind of a life. Thank you for staying with me in that preamble. Let's talk about the title just a little bit this morning. Combating temptation, being aware of Satan's devices. I have a mental picture for this title and also a scripture reference. The scripture reference is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. I realize that we're using this in a slightly different context than the one in which it is communicated. You were being told this morning, don't take verses out of context, and that's generally true. But I believe that this principle that we're going to read is true, even though the context that I'm using it in is slightly different from the one that's referenced here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, lest Satan should get an advantage over us because we are not ignorant of his devices. My desire this week is for us to look at temptation throughout the scriptures. We're going to look at Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. We're going to look at several stories of individuals who faced temptation. Some combated it effectively. Some gave in to the temptation. But our desire this week is to study temptation, the nature of temptation, and how to overcome it. I believe that one of the ways that we combat temptation and overcome it and be victorious spiritually is to understand how temptation works. And I told you I use pictures. In my mind, this is the picture that I have. I have a picture of boxers, and I've never boxed, and I've never actually physically witnessed boxing other than seeing it here and there on television as I've moved around the world. But my understanding is that when a boxing match is about to occur between two great boxers, one of the things that they do to prepare for the fight is to study hundreds of hours of the fighting skills and devices, if you will, and methods of their opponent. Now, I understand a lot of us here don't have a lot of skills or experience in observing boxing, but you're going to have two people in the boxing ring, and your goal is to knock the other guy out, as ruthless as that seems. Your goal is to knock the other guy out, and boxers have their glory in how many KOs or knockouts they've achieved in their the number of matches that they've fought in. So you have a boxer who's getting ready to go into the match against an opponent, and he doesn't know much about that opponent. He doesn't know how that individual boxes. It's not simply hit him everywhere and hit him as many times as you can. There's actually a tremendous amount of skill in boxing. Because the other guy's also hitting you, and you have to defend yourself as well as take the offensive and be able to land the blow, hopefully, that knocks the other guy out on the ground. So when you're about to take on an opponent, one of the things that they do is to watch many hours of the other guy's boxing. And your desire in watching those matches is to figure out, how does my opponent fight? And people tend to have patterns. The boxer that you're getting ready to fight may have a pattern where he hits three times from the right. And when you're thinking, okay, here comes another one, get ready to block it. Bam! There comes the left hook. And if you can observe that pattern, I watched him fight this man, and I watched him fight that man, and that's what he does. Three times. One, two, three. And about the time that you think, here comes the fourth. There's the uppercut from the left. If you can know that that's the way that your opponent fights, he will not gain an advantage over you. Because you'll have watched it, and you'll have watched it, and you'll have watched it, and you'll be in the ring sweating like crazy, and people will be hollering and fighting, and there will come one, two, three. And when he's expecting you to get ready for the fourth one from the right, you'll say, here comes the left, because I'm prepared. I've studied this. I know this. The scripture verse says that Satan not gain an advantage. Because boxers study their moves. They try to prepare for that because he wants to throw you off. He wants you to think you know what's coming and then totally surprise you with the left blow, which is going to knock you out. If you're studied up and prepared, you will be able not only to defend yourself against that quick left uppercut, which might leave you on the ground with the ump over top of you counting. One, two, three. If you are aware of your opponent's devices and the way he boxes, you just might be able to do more than simply block that left uppercut. You might actually be able to gain advantage of the situation to win a real victory over your opponent. I said, wow, he's going a long ways down this boxing road. Yeah, you need to understand it because it's sort of the picture behind all that we're studying this week. Paul says, we're not unaware of Satan's devices. If we want to talk about Satan's devices, temptation comes to the forefront real quickly. It's one of the ways that Satan schemes to distract and pull us down. It's one of Satan's best methods to remove us from the life of victory and bring us down to a life of sin. It's one of Satan's best ways to take a young person who's sincere in his desire to follow the Lord and trip him up soundly enough that at least for a time you're down and out and possibly in a life of sin. Temptation is one of Satan's devices. And since all of us, everyone here, is up against the same opponent, it seems like it would be wise for all of us together to study our opponent. We have the opportunity, through reading the Word of God, to observe how this opponent fights, because he's been fighting with our forefathers in the faith. Are you with me? He's been fighting with our forefathers in the faith, and he's been tempting them. And basically, he's still using the same playbook. He still has the same schemes. He still uses the same techniques to try to gain an advantage over us. And so if we go into this fight with our opponent, with Satan, if we go into this fight without studying and understanding how temptation works, he will gain an advantage over us because we will not be ready to block and fight. And so our desire this week is to study what is temptation and how does it work, so that when it comes our way, we're prepared. You know what? I've seen this. Yeah. I saw this. This is what he does. Free from the right and then up from the left. I'm ready for this. This is how temptation works. Rather than finding yourself on your back or on your stomach going, what just happened? I didn't grow up in a family that fought. We weren't real physical. My father was always concerned about us getting hurt. And he wasn't just really into the fighting thing. So I was probably 16 years old, and I was with a group of guys one day, and they said, hey, do you know how to Indian leg wrestle? I said, nope. They said, get on the ground. I was kind of a tough guy. I was this big, actually a little heavier probably. And I got on the ground, and they said, now put your leg up. And how many of you know what Indian leg wrestling is? Okay, a couple girls, bunch of guys. So I'm not even going to try to explain it. I'm just going to say that I got on the ground, and I laid down beside this other guy, and we told me to put my leg up, and I put my leg up, and they said, go. And instantly, I was on my face. I still don't know exactly whether I flipped this way or that way, but I was on my face saying, what just happened to me? Okay, I had a distinct disadvantage because I had no idea. They said start. I didn't even know what we were doing. I just knew my leg was interlocked with another guy, and then I was on my face trying to figure out what just hit me and where it hit me from. I was totally unaware. I was totally caught off guard because I had no idea which way, you know, where the attack was coming from. I couldn't strengthen my leg. I couldn't twist this way or that way. I had no idea what was about to happen. I do not want us to be unaware of Satan's devices. I would like us, through this week's study, to prepare ourselves, if possible, so that in this warfare, which is absolutely raging, whether you're aware of it or not, in this warfare that's raging, with this opponent so dedicated to ruining the lives of young people, I would like us to not be caught clueless and have us face down on the ground saying, "What just hit me?" I would rather us be equipped with the knowledge of how temptation works, how men and women, I think our examples are basically male, how men from the past have combated temptation successfully, and men and women who failed, and why they lost out, how the temptation worked. And so that's the reason for our title, not being unaware of Satan's devices. So let's go into this together with a desire to be more equipped to fight through an awareness of how temptation works. I'd like us to look into the book of Genesis. If I had asked you, where do we first see temptation in the Bible, you probably would have started us off at Genesis chapter 3. I just want to highlight for you that human beings don't live very long on the earth before temptation gets them. Right? I think that should be a little clue in for us. It's not like we get through, you know, half of Genesis and everything is wonderful for chapter after chapter, Garden of Eden, wonderful times with God, walks in the morning, walks in the evening, and then suddenly the devil shows up and starts tempting. Mm-mm. They're barely out of the gate. They just barely get created and experience life, you know, and start communicating with God and start enjoying this beautiful garden. And there's temptation. And it's going to be that way for you too. It just is. Why? Because Satan is the sworn enemy of God and of God's image in your life. He's actually not just your enemy. He's actually a sworn enemy of the glory of God as it gets expressed in your life. Your life being lived for the Lord Jesus is the ultimate thing that Satan fears on this earth. You choosing to follow the Lord Jesus, even though you have the best possible opportunity to live a life of sin. You choosing to live for the Lord Jesus is the thing that Satan fears. And he fights against God's image in human beings. And he starts with Adam and Eve right after creation in Genesis chapter 3. I know we're familiar with this, but you've all read through the Bible. We can't look at anything you haven't ever seen before. Let's look at it, looking for these clue-ins as to how temptation works. Genesis chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Let's read verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This temptation stuff is absolutely no joke. Because we start out in, you know, the last verses of chapter 2 with Adam and Eve in this beautiful, amazing garden that God created just for them. If you ever tour a wonderful gardens like Longwood Gardens or some of the, I'm sure around the States we have lots of them. You ever tour some wonderful gardens, when you're there, recognize that you're seeing sin-cursed earth, as beautiful as it may seem. The Garden of Eden would blow that out of the water. We start out at the end of Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve living in this beautiful garden, enjoying this amazing fellowship with God. They went for walks with God. Amazing. And then we go through a couple of verses in which Adam and Eve encounter temptation and fail. For the first time since human beings have been created in the image of God, humankind faces temptation and fails. And just 7 verses later, we get to verse 8, and Adam and Eve hear that same voice of God, which has been calling out to them evening by evening, morning by morning, to go for their strolls through the garden. Can you imagine that kind of fellowship with the God that created everything? You think you enjoy learning things about animals and plants? You imagine what it would be like if God was your narrator. Let me show you something here. This plant, this one, I really used my creativity on. There's a secret. Nobody even knows this. Let me show you how the seed spread. Let me show you a secret about this plant. Let me show you something unique I did in this animal. This animal's got a pouch. It carries its babies in a pouch. Can you imagine walking with God? And just 8 verses later, seven verses later, we get verse 8. And they hear the voice of God like they've heard it every night. And they're afraid. If temptation and how we respond to it makes that great of a difference in our life, we need to recognize the stakes are high. That's what I said to you. In the warfare that is raging, temptation is not just a little matter. Because how we respond to it and whether we're victorious over it determines how we relate to God. Satan really ruined it. From man and Adam and Eve looking forward to their times with God to running in fear from the voice of God. You want to talk about spoiling something. Man now feared his creator. And remember that God had created mankind for fellowship. Temptation is no joke. Let's look a little bit at this temptation. The serpent was subtle. The serpent is still subtle. Right? Still like that. It hasn't changed that character. He's still subtle. He still seeks to deceive. He still seeks to change the narrative just by changing the perspective a little bit. He was subtle. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." If you're taking notes, which I think is a wonderful thing, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Temptation highlights the one thing which is held back for my good. Temptation highlights the one thing which is held back for my good. Picture with me Adam and Eve in a garden. It was a beautiful flower bed, a great zoo, a wonderful outdoor home, and it was created for Adam and Eve to just revel and live in and delight in each other and delight in creation and delight in God. And everything was available to them except one tree. Picture it. And then picture Satan's temptation, taking a spotlight and going, "Don't look at everything that is yours. Don't look at all the animals, all the plants, all the fruits and vegetables, everything you could ever desire of beauty or taste. Don't look at that. Look at this tree right here, this tree. Shine a light on it. Now look at it. You can't have that tree, can you? God said you can't have that tree." That's how temptation works. It highlights what I can't have. Of course it's not going to be in Satan's interest to talk about all the amazing blessings that you have in your life as you walk with God. Of course he's not going to highlight the delights of spiritual friendships and fellowships and blessing of God and an open heaven and healthy relationships between guys and girls and a future marriage and family down the road and of course eternity in heaven. He's not going to highlight that. That doesn't suit his purposes. He's going to shine a light on the one thing which God has withheld for your good. Are you with me? Think about the temptations which you faced in your own life and you'll say, that is exactly right. His desire is to make us so fixate on the one thing that God has withheld for my good that I can't even see all the other great provisions of God. This physical example doesn't work perfectly, but maybe. If you turned 19 and your father said, "Let's go down to a car lot, maybe an auction. Let's say it's an auction." Sometimes at auctions, they'll have like 5,000 cars sitting there. And your father took you to that auction and said, "Look, I want to buy a car for you today, and you can have any car on this car lot. Just walk the rows. You point at it, it is your car. You can have every car on this car lot." And you and your dad are walking up and down, and you're just going, "Wow, I mean, how do I even choose 5,000 options?" And then you're walking down the line, and you see a Lamborghini. And your father says, "Oh, no, this one? Yeah, not this one. Any of them except this one." Now, if you went and told your friends next weekend, "Yeah, my dad said he wanted to buy a car for me, and then the one car I wanted he wouldn't let me have." It would kind of be true. I hope you wouldn't want the Lamborghini. Ridiculous car, honestly, even if you're a sports car guy. Just, you know, yeah. I don't think you can get a gallon of milk in the back seat. It's that small. But you would be truthful and incredibly dishonest. You would be truthful to say, "My dad wouldn't buy me the car I wanted." But it would be incredibly dishonest, because if the truth were told, all of your friends would say, "Are you telling me your dad gave you the option between 4,999 cars? That's an unbelievable thing. None of our fathers gave us that kind of an option." And that is exactly what Satan did. Is it true that you're not allowed to eat of any of the trees? Eve made a little effort. She said, "Well, actually, we are. We're allowed all of them except for the one." And Satan's desire was to fixate them on the one. And that is how temptation works. Because see, through just shifting that viewpoint a little bit, Satan is able to change your perspective on your life. And he's preparing the groundwork for statement number two. And that is that temptation plants doubts in my heart about the goodness of God, or at least it seeks to plant doubts. It seeks to plant doubts about the goodness of God by first putting this spotlight on the one thing which God is withholding for my good. By fixating us on that one thing and the fact that we can't have it, the groundwork is prepared for the next statement. Are you sure God is good? You will not die, Satan said. God knows that you won't die. In fact, you know what, Eve? God's actually working against your best interest. He actually doesn't want you to get this superior knowledge of good and evil. That's why he won't let you taste it, because he doesn't want you to have that knowledge. Oh, Adam and Eve, you were about to learn the difference between good and evil, weren't you? You can learn the difference between good and evil by learning good. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may learn what is good. You don't got to go around tasting all the poisons of the world to figure out what is bad. God intended for Adam and Eve to learn what was good by living in this wonderful Garden of Eden and communing with God. It's amazing how much truth there are in there. How much truth is in the lies of Satan. You're going to learn the difference between good and evil. Yeah, but you're going to learn it the backwards way. By learning what is evil and then realizing what is good, because you're experiencing what is evil and its consequences. Just like Jesus' temptation. And we're going to look at that later in the week. A lot of truth in Satan's lies. Little elements of truth which have been twisted. Change the narrative. Change the perspective. Are you sure God's really out for your interests? Temptation plants doubt about the goodness of God. I mean, if anybody should have believed in God's goodness, it's Adam and Eve. Had just been created by God, enjoying an amazing world and an amazing relationship with their Creator. And yet Satan is there saying, you know what? God's actually trying to spin one on you. He doesn't want you to have this knowledge. Are you all with me? Got to see some eyeballs, not some eyelids. Thank you. Let's move on to the next one. Temptation highlights the moment and hides the long-term consequences. Eve saw, it says, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was already a beautiful fruit, and it was a lovely tree. And then Satan threw in this element that you're going to get wise through eating it. She took of the fruit and did eat. Temptation highlights the moment. It's good for food. It's a beautiful tree. And it's going to bring wisdom to me. All of these were immediate. But it hides the long-term consequences. It is never in Satan's interest for you to have a realistic understanding of eternity. You didn't hear me. It's never in Satan's interest for you and I to have a realistic perspective of eternity. Because if we did, it would be so easy for us to say goodbye to the temporal and the temptations and the sins and serve the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly, wouldn't it? There are moments where I get little glimpses of eternity, and I've said to the Lord in those moments, God, forgive me that such a tiny little glimpse of eternity could change my perspective that much. And yet I live every day in the ordinary run of things and tend to forget the eternal. You know, the world, the Christian world, is really fixated on people who have near-death experiences and come back and write books about it. There's just shelves are just lined with them. But those books are somebody's idea or somebody's experience or somebody's dream. Some of them probably, I don't really know, if they went unconscious, if they died, I don't know exactly the reality of all of those. But it's somebody's perspective. The Word of God already tells us about the terrors of an eternity without Christ in torment and the bliss of an eternity with Christ in heaven. Scripture already tells us, but we have to believe it. It's never in Satan's interest for you and I to have a realistic picture of the eternal consequences of the right and wrong choices that we make. And so, in an effort to make us not think about the long term, he elevates the here and now. Think about temptation in your life, and you will agree. Satan has a way, in a moment of temptation in our lives, of making it look like there is no other moment but this moment. And you know what? The humanism of this world goes right along with it, doesn't it? Live in the moment. Well, if living in the moment means be all here, then I want to encourage you to be all here. But if live in the moment means live for the moment, then that's actually totally the opposite of what the Word of God instructs us. My Concomba believers have said back to me in testimony meetings, they've said, Pastor Daniel, as Christians, we do not live for the now. We live for tomorrow. Speaking of heaven. And that's the truth. If we're going to walk true to God's Word and be obedient and combat temptation, we're going to have to keep ourselves focused on the eternal, the positive and negative consequences. Paul had an unusual grip on the eternal. In the positive, he says, we know if this earthly body was of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have an eternal habitation in the heavens. He said that. He also said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul was able to live every day in the normal, you know, time-conscious world that we live in with an eternal perspective. Temptation highlights the now instead of the consequences. Let me just ask you this. It's probably obvious, but if Satan had said, hey, before you make up your mind, let me show you what's going to happen over the next 3 days based on your decision, do you think Eve would have eaten that apple or mango or pear or whatever fruit you think it is? Do you think she would have eaten it? Of course not. That would have been ridiculous. She would have looked at those two and said, Oh my word, no way. You telling me if I eat this fruit, which looks like it tastes good and is beautiful to the eyes and is supposed to give me wisdom, we're going to start running away from God. We're going to find out that we're naked. We're going to be cast out of this garden. We're going to start living under a curse and eating by the sweat of our brow, etc., etc. You know the outworkings of that sin. Do you think she would have chosen to eat that fruit? No. Neither would you and I if we could grasp the eternal implications of what Satan offers us in a moment of temptation. Are you with me? Neither would you and I if we could grasp the eternal implications in that moment of temptation and what Satan is offering us. As people who've staked our lives on eternity, it would really be wise if we could recognize temptation makes this moment the only moment. People say, oh, I could think about nothing else. That's dangerous. Temptation does that. Lastly, temptation calls us to assert ourselves rather than staying in God's order. Look for these points, and we're going to have others on other days, but look for these points in your life. It may help you to identify, this is a temptation. Satan said to Adam and said to Eve and said to Adam and Eve together, hey, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. I know you understand this if you think about it. Satan had gotten where he was through a choice to be his own angel, his own man, to stand out and say, I refuse to accept the order that God has placed in heaven. I'm going to be like God. That's how Satan got thrown out of heaven and was on this earth, right? Now he's seeking to influence an Adam and Eve to do exactly the same thing and essentially join him in his rebellion against God's order. I know we know that. And yet when the same temptation comes our way, we don't often recognize this is that temptation. We call it, you know, well, I'm a bit rebellious, or I'm a bit hard-nosed, or kind of opinionated, or kind of want my own way. But those temptations are essentially Satan saying, assert yourself. Stand up for yourself. Stand up for your own rights. Do things your way, rather than submitting to God's order. I know you look at Adam and Eve and think they made a ridiculous choice. I think you and I make a ridiculous choice when we stand up as young people and rebel against God's order. You may not see yourself being chased out of a Garden of Eden, but you are chased out of a Garden of Eden. You are chased out of a life of blessedness, and you are blocked by two angels who won't let you back in unless you're willing to repent and come back under God's created order. Satan seeks to get us to assert ourselves and say, I'm going to stand on my own. I can do this my way. And again, the world we live in affirms that humanistic concept. Just remember that at the end of the day, Satan is never offering you the opportunity to sit on the throne of your own life. He is offering you the opportunity to come under his command by asserting yourself. Temptation tries to get me to stand up against God's order. I realize that your temptation is different from Eve's. You're not in a garden, and it's not a piece of fruit, and it's not a snake on a branch. I realize that. But I want us to identify that these four characteristics are very common in temptations. These are four of Satan's devices. And by identifying them for what they are, I believe that we can be better equipped to combat temptation by saying, you know what, that's what that is. Satan is highlighting this one thing instead of all the things that are available to me. This is a temptation because it's making me think only about the moment rather than the long-term consequences. This is a temptation because it's making me doubt whether God is good. Why wouldn't God want me to have all these wonderful things? That's a temptation. It's a temptation because it's telling me to assert myself rather than walk under God's order. These are four characteristics of temptations. We're going to look at others, look at other ways to combat it. But just for starters today, let's identify these as being common factors in temptation in our life, common characteristics of temptation, and be aware of them. We do not want Satan to have an advantage over you. I'd like you to go out into the spiritual warfare which is raging. I'd like you to have the advantage which comes from knowing this is the kind of attack. I know it. That's a temptation. I've seen it before. I've seen it in Scripture. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in other people's lives. And I'm not going to fall prey to it. Amen? That's as far as we're going to go today. I'd like us to sing a song in these last couple minutes if we can. I realize you're doing lots of singing, but I enjoy singing with you. Let's turn to number 844. You might want to turn my mic off. 844. Probably we should obey this song. I don't really think we can sing this song sitting down. Right? 844. Sorry, in the black book. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss.
Stand up for Jesus.
thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us and enable us to better combat temptation through the study of your word this week. Bless these young people, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.